Good morning. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning after just a brief break last week, but it's a joy to worship together. It's a joy to open God's Word together as we look at Daniel chapter 9 this morning. I thought it might be helpful for us just to do a bit of review to catch up just a little bit and kind of put all the pieces together. So let me see if I can do that very briefly here this morning. We've been in the book of Daniel, basically doing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study in this book, and we said that the theme is the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of His kingdom. The sovereignty of God and the supremacy of His kingdom. And we see that theme worked out, fleshed out, manifested in chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. In chapter 2 in particular, we had Nebuchadnezzar's vision and his dream of an image. And we see with all the different parts of the image, all the different metals, that you come down to the very end. And what happens? There is a rock that is hewn out of a mountain, and it's not with human hands, and it crushes all of those kingdoms represented in the statue, showing the supremacy of God and His kingdom. In chapter 3, we come to the fiery furnace. Who is the one who delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace? It is God, the great and mighty God. In chapter 4, with Nebuchadnezzar's judgment upon him for possibly 7 periods of time or 7 years, it is the Most High God who rules and reigns. In chapter 5, we have Belshazzar. And we learn that life apart from God ends in destruction because God reigns supreme. In the lion's den, in chapter 6, we have the delivery of Daniel from that demise because Daniel was faithful in praying to his God. And once again, it is accentuated that God is greater than any human concoction of destroying one of his servants. Chapter 7, we have a succinct chronology of history. We had 4 beasts. Remember those? We had the lion, the leopard, the bear, and then one terrifying beast representing the coming kingdom of Antichrist. And God rules supremely over all any kingdom that has existed or will exist in the future. Chapter 8, we're once again reminded with the ram and the goat that God is greater than all. God is sovereign, and His kingdom is supreme. I hope that has come through again and again and again in this book. We come to this portion of chapter 9 today. Daniel has been praying. We'll get to that here in just a moment. And he's seeking help. He's seeking some information. He's seeking an answer to his prayer. Ever need information? Ever need direction and help? I was recently in a store and I was looking for a particular item. I had found it online and I was determined to find it. Anybody relate to that here this morning? Okay, all right, thank you. I'm not alone. I walked around that store for 15 minutes. I went up one aisle, down the other, and I thought, I am going to find this. I was looking for some drawer organizers for a tool chest in my garage. And finally, I thought, it must not be here. You know, it was online, but it's not in the store. You know, they said it was in the store, but it's not in the store. So finally, I cave in. I go down one aisle, and I said, excuse me. And I pulled out my phone. I said, I'm looking for this particular item right here. And the guy smiled at me, and he said, oh, you mean these right here? And it was literally like a foot and a half away from where I was standing. And I thought, yeah, those right there. Yeah. And then he smiled and looked at me. He said, well, at least it wasn't a snake. And I said, yeah, thanks a lot. You know, so in my pride, I was trying to, I'm going to conquer. I'm going to find. It didn't work out. I needed help. I needed direction. I needed some information. In a similar way, although a much more significant way, Daniel needed help. He needed guidance. He needed information. He needed direction. Let's look at the messenger that God sent to Daniel. God's messenger to Daniel. And we find in these first couple of verses, 20 and 21, that it is Gabriel who comes to Daniel. Now, just a brief review of the prayer that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It is really Daniel's confession of his own sins, as he says here in verse 20, as well as the sins of Israel. And he is, in essence, saying to God, God, we have sinned. We have sinned against you. And the judgment that you have sent against us, this exile that we've been in for 70 years, it is just. It is right. We deserve it. And then he makes a plea to God. He says, God, would you turn away your anger? Would you be merciful? Would you forgive us? And we were reminded that when we, as God's people, confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not talking about getting saved over and over again, but as a believer, making sure that our fellowship with God is right and proper, that we are confessing our sin. And Daniel says that he was, at the last part of verse 20, that he was presenting his plea before the Lord. Yahweh, the self-existent covenant name of God. And he says, my God, Jehovah, Yahweh is my God. Can you say that this morning? Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, can you say, Jehovah is my God? That's the only way you can legitimately say that, is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Daniel could say, I have a personal relationship with God. And he's pleading on behalf of Israel for the holy hill of my God, specifically Jerusalem. Daniel's desire is that Jerusalem would once again be the habitation of his people. And he says, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, and I believe this is a reference back to chapter 8 and verse 15. If you want to glance over there, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice, and this is most likely God himself, between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. I believe that's what Daniel's referring to here in this section. And it says, when I had seen the first vision, came to me in swift flight. Now, there is a translation interpretation issue here with this particular phrase. Came to me in swift flight. I think there's probably a better translation. And it probably is this, and many versions translated as this, came to me in my extreme weariness. I think that's exactly what Daniel is saying, that Gabriel came to me in my extreme weariness. And he says, about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, Daniel has been in Babylon for a very, very long time. It's getting really close to 70 years that he has been in Babylon. It's been over 50 years since the last sacrifice was offered at the temple. And yet Daniel's mind goes to this time of sacrifice, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's kind of still his timetable in his mind. That's how he's accounting for time, is it was the time of the sacrifice. I think it tells us something about Daniel, his walk with God, and still the fact that in his mind, he looks back to those very poignant times in the day of the average Jewish person, which would be a time of prayer. And so Gabriel is coming to him at this very specific time. And it says that while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel came, who I had seen in the vision of the first, who came to me in the swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with him and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come to give you what? Insight and understanding." Daniel is pleading with God. He's asking God for something. And Gabriel comes and says, "I am going to give you some needed insight and understanding about God's plan for your people, Israel, well into the future." Let me take just a brief pause. And who is Gabriel? Gabriel is obviously an angel. He appears in human form, as I mentioned, in 8:15, but also a couple of other texts where we find specifically Gabriel ministering to people. We find in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and then was 18 through 19 as well. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So Gabriel is announcing the birth of John the Baptist. He also announces the birth of Jesus a little later in that same chapter in Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So this very Gabriel that we see in the book of Luke in the New Testament, we find all the way back in Daniel chapter 9, giving a very distinct, informative message of insight to Daniel himself. So he's bringing insight and understanding. And notice it says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." What's the word? It's the answer. It's really what we find in verses 24 through 27. As soon as you began to make your plea, a word went out. I'll probably say more about this at the end, but isn't it a great reminder for you and for me that God answers prayer? And sometimes, even as we begin to make the plea, the answer is on the way. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes we pray for decades for a particular matter, and God is either saying, "Not yet," "Wait a little while," or just simply, "No." But we keep praying with the faith that God hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. And he says, "And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. You are counted precious. In God's sight, you are a delight, and you are a desire to take pleasure in," is really what that is saying. You know, I don't know that we could say that God has favorites. But God honors and blesses and is highly pleased with those who are faithful to him, and he honors them. He considered Daniel someone precious. So this is the messenger that God sends to Daniel. Let's look at the message. All right. Now, some of you, I know, I get it. I feel it this morning. You're a little sleepy. Okay. Yesterday was a long day. Yesterday was a good day. But you're a little worn out. And this section in 20 through 27 can get a little tedious. All right. So would you hang with me this morning? All right. Do your best. And we'll work through this together here. Beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Really, it's rendered this way. 70 sevens. 70 sevens. And in our translation, it says 70 weeks. Now, how do we know that this is not 70 literal weeks? Or 70 times 7, even 490 weeks. I think there's some indications that we can conclude that this is most likely talking about years. 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years total. I think part of it is, think about what Daniel is reading, what he's thinking about. He's reading in Jeremiah. We find earlier in the chapter that he is thinking about the 70 years of captivity. And, you know, I don't know that we've covered this, but there is a reason why there was 70 years. The Bible tells us that for 490 years, Israel had neglected the Sabbath year. Now, there was also a lot of other things going on. They had accepted idolatry. There was immorality. There was rebellion. There was wickedness against God. But God says, you for 490 years have neglected the Sabbath year. So if you take every 7 years was a Sabbath year, in 490 years, how many Sabbath years would there have been? 70, right? So he said, for 70 years, I'm going to put you into exile, into captivity. And so I think that from Scripture tells us why the length of time of 70 years. And so Daniel's already thinking in 70 sets of 7. And he is now confronted with another 70 set of 7. The 490 years. And so it is making it very clear that this is the length of time in which we're looking at going forward. Now, Daniel was thinking in times in terms of years with their own captivity. But if we were to think of it in weeks, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in the context, because of the things that he's talking about going forward, they just don't make sense if you look at it in weeks. So it really needs to be years. And then if you look at verse 27, it's talking about the tribulation period, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And we'll get there in just a moment. And for the half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice. And all of this, it's not a literal week. It's years that we're talking about. So I think if you put all of that together, we can safely conclude that this is, when he's talking about 70 weeks or 70 sevens, it's talking about years, which would total 490 years. And he says these are decreed. Now, there's some objectives that are supposed to be accomplished in this time period. And I want to remind us that, as I said at the outset, that Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, rules and reigns supreme. And so when we're thinking about the kingdom, in fact, the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, there's some things that are to be accomplished. If you look down at verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And there's 6 things that are listed. To finish the transgression. We'll take them one at a time. To finish the transgression. And basically what he's saying is there has been a lengthy period of time where Israel has kind of run amok. They have disobeyed God. They've rebelled against God. Most importantly, they have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so that will come to an end. When the end of this 70-week period, that will be finished. And he says they're put an end to sin. Now, this could be really kind of threefold. It could be that there is a judgment for sin because their sinning, as we've just looked at, has ended. And there also could be a translation here that talks about to seal up sin or to really put it in prison, which indicates a forgiveness. And so there's an ending to their sin. There's a judgment for their sin. And with that judgment comes some extended forgiveness of sin. And then thirdly, we get to atone for iniquity. Now, all of these, for the most part, are fulfilled in the millennium, except this one, which has already been fulfilled, because this one was fulfilled with the death of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, what's it say? All our iniquity was laid on him. He atoned for our sin. You know, earlier when I was praying this morning, I mentioned the fact that in the Old Testament, there was a covering for sin. There was a temporary covering, but that had to be done again and again and again and again. And we find in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was a once and for all final sacrifice. No longer was there a temporary covering, but there was a permanent covering through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is pointing to. The death of Jesus. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you truly know that you're a believer here this morning? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation? It's so important. It is the only means by which the guilt of our sin can be removed. The condemnation of our sin can be removed. It's the only way we can have a relationship with God. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And I'm not asking this morning, have you attended church for a long time? I'm not asking, have you given faithfully to the church? I'm not even asking, have you done things, you know, to serve, in essence, the church or God? I'm asking, do you know him as your Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with him? I certainly hope so. If you can't say that, we would take great delight in opening up the Word of God, sitting down with you and explaining how that can be reality for you. So there's three of these objectives we've looked at. The fourth one is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, that word everlasting talks about ages. So it's to purposefully bring in, to cause to come in an age of righteousness, which points to the millennial kingdom. And he says, fifthly, to seal both vision and prophet, or to finish off the prophecy given by the prophets. There's prophecy given about the coming kingdom. There's no additional prophecy, and what was given will be fulfilled. And then number six, to anoint a most holy place. Holy of holies. And this likely refers to the restoration of the temple in the millennial period. These are objectives that will be accomplished in the millennial period. This is God's plan for Israel. And let me underscore this. This whole prophecy here, this whole section, this information that Gabriel is giving to Daniel, it's about Israel. It's about God's future plan for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. We come to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, let's stop right there. 7 weeks, 7 periods of 7, that's 49 years, as we've tried to establish. Now, the problem becomes for some is, when do you start this? When does this word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem start? There were 3 waves of return to Israel. The first one was with Cyrus, and there were 2 with Artaxerxes. And I believe that this is a reference to the very last one, 445 BC, when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall. That's really the only reference we have in the Old Testament to the rebuilding of the city. Not the temple, but the city. So I've got a chart for you here this morning that I hope will help us a little bit. Hopefully you can see this very well. So if we begin in 445 BC with the decree of Artaxerxes, we've got this 49-year period where Jerusalem, the city, is being rebuilt. And we find that it's, he mentions in verse 25, it shall be built again with squares. Now, when I first read that, the thing that popped in my mind was a builder's square. But that's not what it's talking about, okay? It's talking about public squares. It's talking about markets. When it mentions a moat, it's part of the fortification system of Jerusalem. And he says it will be built in troubled times. That's certainly what Nehemiah experienced. He experienced spiritual opposition. He experienced physical opposition when he was building this. And after the time that Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, he lived for another 40-some years, and history tells us that he died. So it really fits well into this 49-year period that Jerusalem, the city itself, was being rebuilt. Now, we look forward, because the text tells us that at the end of verse 25, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with the squares and the moat, but in a troubled time. So then we've got another 62 weeks or 434 years up until the time that Messiah is cut off. And so we have a total of 483 years from 445 BC forward to the time of Messiah being cut off. Now, this is where it kind of gets, we're kind of down in the weeds, all right? So stick with me here this morning, all right? I'll see if I can explain it to you the best I know how. If you, for some, what they want to do is they want to take these years and do the math, and they get it down to the day. You know, that Nehemiah went back on this month, this day, and they point to maybe 1 of 3 or 4 things in the life of Jesus. Either his birth, the beginning of his ministry or his baptism, the triumphal entry, or his death. And that all depends. Now, I remember a moment ago I said I take the third return, the 445. Some take the first, some take the second, and the math gets kind of all over the place. And then you throw in that it seems to, in Revelation as well as in the Old Testament, rather than our current calendar of 365 days a year, it was based more on 360 days a year. So you throw that into the mix. And some really like to get it down to the very day. And this is what I would like to do for us this morning. I would like, of course, to concentrate on this. That what Daniel is saying is that from this time, or roughly right in this area, there's going to be a rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then there's going to be 483 years before Jesus dies. There's going to be a rebuilding of the city. Jesus is going to come. He's going to be cut off. He is going to die. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that when Daniel is writing this, it is over 500 years before these events take place, particularly the coming and the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's looking well down the corridor of time, and he's predicting, hey, there will be this rebuilding of Jerusalem in the more near future from Daniel's vantage point. And then way down the road, there is coming a Messiah, and he will die. He will be cut off. I hope that made sense here this morning. So we come to, let me mention this, that word cut off. It speaks of a criminal being put to death for a crime. And obviously Jesus wasn't put to death for a crime, but it really points to his death on the cross. And it says at the end of verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, who is the people of the prince who is to come? Now, I think the one who is to come, and this is verified in verse 27, is the Antichrist. Where does the Antichrist in essence come from? He comes from a revived Roman Empire, most likely. So the people of the prince, the Romans, will destroy the temple. They will destroy the sanctuary. When did that historically happen? It happened in AD 70 with Titus coming in and utterly destroying the temple. That's the historical reference, but it's also pointing to a future time of when Antichrist will come. This is the prince mentioned at the end of verse 26. And it says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." That is certainly historically accurate for the Jewish people, even in this time period right here. The nation of Israel has suffered much. All right. Verse 27. "And he shall come." Who is the he? That is the prince who will come, mentioned in verse 26, the Antichrist. "And he shall make a strong covenant with many." Who's the many? That's the Jews, Israel, for 1 week or for 7 years. And so we have this period right here, this yet future period when Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. That is literally the beginning of the tribulation period when that covenant is made. It doesn't necessarily begin with the rapture, although that will happen soon after, but it begins with this covenant that is made. In the middle of this 7 year period, at the 3.5 year period mark, there will be a breaking of this covenant. The worship for Jews will cease. He will desolate and really bring an abomination to the temple. And sometimes we refer to that last 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation, where God's wrath is poured out upon those who have rejected him. It says towards the end of verse 27, "on the wing of abominations." It's really with great urgency, with great speed, that he shall come, and one who makes desolate until the decree is poured out on the desolator. The end of the Antichrist that is coming. He will be judged, and we know that he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, where are we right now? Where do we live? We live in this period right here. How do we know that there is a gap? Well, we know from this text that we have this 483-year period until Messiah is cut off, and then there is a massive leap forward into history where Daniel begins talking about this. And this is the information, the insight that Gabriel is giving to Daniel. And so we know that there is a gap. And sometimes it's helpful to look at it this way for prophecy in the Old Testament, that you're kind of looking at the mountaintops sometimes. And you see the peaks of the mountain, and you see the snow-capped mountains, and you're kind of looking at that range, but you don't see everything in between. And we are at this in-between period. Right here is where we live. You say, how long is that? I have no idea. No idea. We've talked about in the past how some people try to guess that and determine that, or not necessarily determine, but say, hey, this is it. This is when Jesus is coming back. We have no idea. Could be soon. Could be a long time from now. We just need to be faithful as long as we are on this earth. But this is an incredibly important text that gives us all of this. We didn't just make this up. We just didn't pull this out of the air. It's right here in the text. And we can see, hey, this is what has transpired. This is where we are. And this is what will happen into the future. Now, I hope this morning that when you see a text like this, and when you see this kind of laid out in a chart form, that it helps you understand and reaffirms the veracity of God's truth. It is truth. And again, Daniel, from his vantage point, that, you know, this is happening 500 and some years into the future. As we look back now, it's been over 2,500 years since Daniel wrote this information. And this is still in the future, but we can be certain that it will happen. We can rely on God's truth. I think it's incredibly important that that is bolstered in our heart this morning. And then as we look at this text, what has Daniel been doing? He's been praying. And God gives an answer to his prayer. Do you see answers to your prayers? I encourage you this morning, if you are praying according to God's will, and if you make that very clear in your prayer, excuse me, and say, God, I just want your will to be done, but I'm asking that if it is your will, that you would accomplish this. Maybe you've seen whatever it is you're praying about answered. Maybe it's been something this past week. Maybe it's been something in recent days. For some here this morning, as I alluded to earlier, maybe that answer has not come yet. Can I encourage you to keep praying? Praying according to God's will. Asking for His will to be accomplished. And God hears and answers our prayers. It's not something that we do out of ritual. It's not something that we do out of just tradition. It's not something that we do because, oh, wow, that's what Christians do. We come to God. And as we have sung this morning, we come to Him on His merits, not our own. Even as Daniel said, oh, God, we don't come to you on our own righteousness or the merits of our righteousness, but we come to you simply upon your mercy. And that's how we come to God. But we can come boldly before His throne of grace. And we can find help in time of need. And many times it's just, Lord, as we sang, I need you. God, I need you. God, I don't have the answers. God, I don't have the strength. God, I don't have the ability to know what to do, where to go, how to do it. God, I need you. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, cry out to God. And He will answer your prayer. According to His will, He will answer. But we have a God who hears and answers our prayers. And we have a God who has a very specific plan for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. And what we see right here, which is really by many, many commentators, they refer to this as the key to prophecy. It helps us understand a lot of things. We find this right in God's Word, and we can trust that and know that what has happened is certainly true. What will happen one day will indeed take place because it's God's truth. Oh, Father, I pray that we've been able to look at some of these details and have some understanding, God. That's really important. But Lord, I pray that as we've kind of dove into the weeds a little bit this morning, that we would not lose sight of the big picture. And that is, as Daniel was given information, as he wrote in this book about things, in some cases it would take place hundreds of years in advance, that we can know, God, that your word is truth and we can trust it. We can rely upon it. And God, I pray that we will. And Lord, for many here this morning, that's something that they've heard for a long, long time. But yet there may be an inward struggle of, is this really true? Is this really accurate? And God, help us to be reminded this morning that your word is truth. Help us to be reminded that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. And though there may be some here this morning that in just these moments need to cry out to you and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I don't have the answers. I don't have the strength. I don't have the direction that I need. God, I need you today. And Lord, I pray that you would be faithful to hear our prayers and answer them according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.